Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning, and all of you who are watching online. Congratulations are in order to the Johnson family for another addition from fostering to their homes. So hope you enjoyed sleeping while you were in that season of life, and now you're not again. So, but glad for another addition to your family, and we'd prayed for this, and so we rejoice in the addition to your home. And then thanks to so many of you who have mentioned that you're praying for me, because I have knee surgery tomorrow. And if you thought, well, you just had knee surgery, I did about 3 months ago. So I'm getting my second knee replaced, giving thanks to God that I don't have three knees. So we are moving forward with that. So appreciate your prayers for that. Prayer doesn't actually begin with us. It is always answering speech. It's in response to what God does. So listen as I read from Psalms, and then we'll go to the Lord together and pray about some things that are on our hearts. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you for the promise, the vision that this psalm gives us of being like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. And the nugget I just bring to you and want to pray for all of us here today is that by your grace, we would avail ourselves of your living water, and we would be fruitful for you. We think of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. It's mentioned in the New Testament. We ask, Father, that our lives would manifest love and joy and peace and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, that you would shine through us, that we would be the salt of the earth. We pray, Father, for Inquintro's celebration this morning, and we rejoice with them and celebrate with them 6 years of existence as a Spanish congregation and as a part of our church. We really pray, Father, for a rich time of worship for them at 11 o'clock, and then wonderful get together and fellowship afterwards, and then for the days and years ahead of us together serving the same Lord, whether we speak Spanish or English. We ask that you would tighten and strengthen our bonds. We ask that you would use us to sharpen each other. And we thank you for what you are doing and have done with Inquintro. Pray again for Jackie Pedersen, who continues to, I know, struggle with poor health. And so we just ask that you would restore her to health with her many breathing problems. And we lift her up to you in Jesus' name. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to what you have for us in your word this morning. Help us all, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus or even our walk to Jesus, to take a next step with Jesus because of what we read about Jesus in this time together. We commit it to you and pray in his name. Amen. All right, so I enjoy a good taco. And I love eating at the taqueria in our neighborhood. The coffee is nothing to write home about. It's this is going online, so I won't say any more about that. And the tacos are good, but they're pretty generic tacos. My taqueria has one thing going for it that no other taqueria in San Antonio has. When I walk through the doors, the waiters and waitresses recognize me, and they greet me. That's significant. I've been there so many times that they actually recognize me and they know me. And that's significant because, to be honest, I'm rarely recognized. I don't shop, kind of period, but I don't shop much. And I'm never greeted in stores by salespeople. Hi, Dave. I've never banked at a place where they knew my name. Just as an aside, some people are more recognizable than others, and I know that. When our son Zach was still living in the house and he was going to high school, he would walk into the bank that all of his family banked at, and the tellers would yell out, "Hi, Zach." Yeah, I resented that then and still do. But some people do stand out more than others of us. Buried deep within us all, I believe, is a longing to be seen, and to know and to be known and to love and to be loved, and to connect and to find community. We find ourselves, though, in a difficult moment because while there's this desperate need for community, there is currently kind of a dearth of community. The pandemic did great damage to the cause of community. No doubt that COVID killed lots and lots of people. There's also no question but that the 2 years of the pandemic killed lots of the interconnectedness that allows families and workplaces and schools and churches and society to thrive and to flourish. And that was a great loss. Continues to be. There are screens that work against forging and maintaining connectedness and community as well. Phones, laptops, big screen TVs. We've learned to retreat to screens to communicate and to relate. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Sometimes the screen is the best way we have in any given situation. So for that, I'm grateful. But we sometimes use screens to escape. And no matter how you look at it, screens are barriers. We can talk on a phone. We can see each other on a phone. But it's not the same thing as presence. And we can enter into the stories of shows that we enjoy watching, but that's observation, that's not participation. And then when we're connecting on the internet, I mean, the way we refer to it is virtual as opposed to actual. It's not quite what we're hoping for. Our longings in 2022 are what human longings have always been. We want to know each other's stories. We want others to know our stories. We want to be able to connect, not through a screen, not with a click, but face-to-face, up close and personal. So our world is immersed in high-tech, often low-touch interaction. And into this world, God has put the church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is uniquely equipped by God to provide the life-changing, genuine, relational depth we're looking for. This morning, we're going to explore together, and it's all going to be from the Gospel of Matthew, the whole theme of biblical community, the kind where we're known and we know and we love and are loved. And what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is not heavy, in-depth, exegetical Bible study. We do that a lot on Sunday mornings, but we're not going to do that this morning. Instead, what I'm going to do, especially to start us off, is simply turn to a few passages in Matthew where the meaning of the Lord's comments about the importance of community are just super plain. The details of Jesus' teaching and then the details of his life paint compelling pictures of how beautiful and how important community is if we would grow as disciples. So we find the first of the three identifying marks of community building in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So at chapter 5, verse 21, here's the first I'm going to mention. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be answerable to the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, that's raising the bar several notches above the standard of what was required and expected under the Old Covenant of Moses, where in the Old Testament, you shall not murder was enough. Here, Jesus says that's not enough. Just the absence of murdering someone, well, at least I didn't kill him, or the absence of murderous intent is not enough. It goes all the way to attitudes we might hold to someone, holding on to anger, or even calling someone out by calling someone a name. The word in the original is raka, you fool. We're not to do that to each other. We're to let go of anger. Don't let it fester. Release it. Don't call each other names. So that's kind of lingering in our minds right now, and our toes might hurt from being stepped on, but Jesus turns on a dime, and then he imagines the reverse situation where we who are reading this, or they who were listening, were the offender. And a brother or sister has something against us. In that case, we are to take the initiative to restore relationship with the one who is angry with us. Verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So you're already super sensitized to how dangerous a thing it is to be angry because we've just read verses 21 and 22. And you can see that somebody is angry with you. You are so concerned for the angry person's welfare that you take the initiative to reconcile with them to help them. I think Jesus is saying that we don't have the right to let somebody stew in their own anger. We approach them and we seek to make things right for their welfare, for their benefit. In either case, whether we're the offended or we're the ones who have offended, Jesus gives us the responsibility to take the first step toward the other person in reconciliation. And this is a crucial part of living in Christian community, keeping relationships intact. The second thing I want us to look at is found a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. Jesus starts in chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge, so that you won't be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So there's lots and lots of ways to apply this. And what I want to do just for a couple of minutes here is use these words of Jesus to help us address the reality that we as Christians will sometimes see different matters differently. And that happens in dozens of different arenas in life. In the last two or three years and more, it certainly has surfaced in how we will respond to the COVID risk. It responds to how we think about certain political issues, how we will think about certain societal trends. And we may think differently from each other about any of those and tons of other issues. When we become aware of the difference between, say, me and you or you and you, it may be tempting to think, what is he thinking? What is she thinking? How could anyone think that? Now, I judge that those words are judgmental. And Jesus says, don't go there. Instead, rather than jumping into judgment, I'm first to look to myself. And I'm to examine my own opinions, my own behaviors, my own perspectives, and judge them according to Scripture's standards. If on reflection I discover that my own perspectives are not in alignment with what Scripture says I am to change. And I'm also to just consider, are there other potential biblical ways of landing on this or that issue? And it's only after reflection, only after I've really considered my own heart and I've thought deeply about myself, looking for that log that's in my eye, am I in a place where I can, in love, talk to my brother or sister about this issue and be baggage-free about it? So here's two things. We've got to take the initiative to love each other, even if there's offense. We've got to learn to not judge each other. And then there's one more, and this is another big one. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18 about how we are to live in community. And in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus talks about the theme of church discipline. And that's a touchy topic. It has to do with what does the believing community do when somebody steps outside biblical lines in behavior or even in attitudes? You know, how do we bring that brother or sister back into fellowship with walking with God's way, walking in God's ways? And we do that, I mean, we take whatever action Jesus is going to talk about here, we do it not because we want to be spiritual policemen, but to show redemptive love. We believe that for a believer in Jesus, the best way to live is in alignment with God's commands. Therefore, the most loving thing we can do for someone who has strayed outside the lines is to do whatever we can to win him or her back in whatever area they may have strayed. We think so. This is so serious that we talk with each other about it. So it starts in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's stage one. And it's a serious conversation. It's honest. It's loving. And if your brother listens to you, you've gained your brother. Mission accomplished. Victory. If he doesn't listen to you, then you go to stage two. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. So this stage two moves to a wider group of people. There is frank and earnest conversation between several people now about what's going on in this guy's life. And if at this point the guy says, yeah, you're right, I was wrong, and he turns back to the Lord, great, everything reverts back to normal. If he doesn't, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, stage three, take it to the church, tell it to the church, let the whole congregation know what's going on. And then if there's still no change, no listening, no repentance, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, he's to be removed from fellowship in the church. Now, I just took about 3 minutes to describe a process that, when it is actually put in place, usually takes months of lots and lots of engaged conversations. But it's an important part of community building that we hold each other accountable. And all of this, initiative taking love, and then introspective non-judgmentalism, and redemptive accountability is some of what we mean when we talk about community. Those are some of the elements. It's relationship that goes beyond pleasantries, and it's honest, and it's even risky. Now, in these passages from Matthew, Jesus speaks as if he's an authority on community, and he is. I mean, for one thing, he's God. And so in eternity past, he and the Spirit and the Father had perfect community, and he knew Scripture perfectly. So in the Old Testament's precepts and stories, he saw the beauty and the need for community. And Jesus knew community also because of the life he lived in the land of Palestine. He lived most of his life up in the area of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And the time of his life is really interesting. So a lot of this is just kind of background to Jesus' life. So just think about the world in which Jesus lived. The ruler of the Roman Empire was Caesar Augustus when Jesus was born, and the ruler of Israel, Palestine, was Herod the Great. In fact, Jesus was born not long before Herod the Great died. And Herod the Great was the most conspicuous Jewish ruler on either side of his generation for generations. He was very important. He ruled for 34 years over Greeks and Romans and Jews. He was able to manipulate Rome to get what he wanted. He was very skilled politically. Herod built 7 different palaces located strategically throughout the land of Palestine. Every one of the palaces Herod built was bigger than anything built in Rome by the Caesars. Just enormous building projects. He oversaw the construction of amphitheaters and shrines and forums, military fortifications, and of course he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the massive Herodian temple. Herod led the Jews, he lived large, and in terms of the rulers of his day, nobody did this thing, this kingdom-building thing, better than Herod. Now, Jesus also intended to bring about a kingdom, and he ignored Herod's every accomplishment. Throughout his whole life, he walked through the cities and the villages that were marked by, shaped by Herod's influence, his creativity, his power, and he never made one comment about any of it. He didn't imitate Herod's lifestyle or his leadership style, but instead he lived in a way that was as different from Herod's as night and day. And it started all the way at the beginning, all the way at Jesus' birth. The circumstances of Jesus' birth, looking ahead to Christmas, were completely out of character with someone who was going to be a king. He wasn't born in the capital city of Jerusalem. He was born a few miles away in this little village called Bethlehem. And he was born in a place that had a feeding trough for animals, a manger. So we assume it was a barn or a stable of some sort. He was born in Bethlehem, taken away to Egypt for a couple of years, and then his parents moved back to the region of Galilee, and they settled in a town called Nazareth, which was a very small city kind of out on the plains. That's where Jesus grew up, his adolescence, his early adult life. Then he began his ministry, 3-year ministry, and he moved from Nazareth to another place, but he didn't move to a bigger city. He moved to a very small town for his base of operations for the 3 years of his ministry to the town of, Capernaum. And he spent almost all of his time, the 3 years of his ministry, either in Capernaum or Bethsaida or Chorazin. If he wasn't traipsing around with his disciples on Palestinian roads, he was in one of those 3 towns, all right by the Sea of Galilee. None of those 3 villages had any political or economic value, and they weren't the only population centers Jesus could have chosen. It's really interesting. 5 miles northwest of Nazareth was the city of Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a very influential political center of the region. He could have settled there. And then 10 miles away from Capernaum was the city of Tiberias, named after the emperor at that time. And Tiberias was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was kind of a home for the rich and the powerful, had natural hot springs, lots of natural beauty. Sepphoris and Tiberias were very important cities, politically, economically, culturally. Neither of them are even mentioned anywhere in the Gospels. Evidently, Jesus spent no significant time there at all. Almost all of his time was in Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. So what were these small villages like? Let's see if we can get a sense as to what they were like. They were small, intimate places where everybody knew everybody else. Everything was done in the context of personal relationship. maybe a few hundred people lived in each of them, maybe only a few hundred in all three of them combined. But meals and weddings and funerals and business was all done in community. Nothing was impersonal. In the village, in these villages, there were two prominent architectural features, and this is worth noting. First, there was the arrangement of houses. They were arranged in so that they adjoined each other, and the adjoining houses was called an insula, and is the word from which we get our word insulated. It's a protective community, one house joined to another, very much like our apartments or condominiums, townhomes, duplexes. And in that kind of an arrangement, shared experiences, living together, knowing each other's business was unavoidable. And then the second major architectural feature was that at the center of every village was a synagogue. Worship of God was central to the life in the smaller towns. And it's important to notice that the smaller towns were not just, they weren't like the bigger towns, only smaller. They were different in kind, not just degree. Because in the bigger cities, you could see the fingerprints of Herod everywhere. In Sepphoris and Tiberias, the buildings were for the purpose of attracting crowds. Amphitheaters, colosseums, public baths, government buildings, everything was designed to be unpersonal, on purpose. But the world in which Jesus trafficked, the priority was on the personal and on the God-centered. And today, I'm suggesting that Jesus didn't work in the small, intensely personal world of Capernaum because he didn't know any better. And if he'd just known, he would have moved to Tiberias. He knew perfectly well all about Tiberias and Sepphoris and about Herod's leadership style and all of his accomplishments, and he rejected all of it. And he chose to invest himself in the relationally interconnected world of Capernaum because he knew that disciples are best formed in intensely relational communities and that we make maximum impact up close and personal. And I'm suggesting further that when Jesus invites you and me to follow, he's not just saying, and be committed to me, he's saying, imitate me, live the way I live. Follow me into community. Now, it's worth saying now that I'm not saying we should all pick up and move to Hondo. So we live in San Antonio, and it's a big city, and I totally get that, and that's our context. But in the midst of living in a big place, I think Jesus would say to us, find community. Follow me into relationship. Follow me into the worship of God. Follow me into a place, into a setting where you know and are known, love and are loved, serve and are served. That was absolutely the experience of the first apostles. When Jesus called them to follow him and called the apostles, the 12, and I really love the way Mark puts this, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. And they were with him. They spent all their time with Jesus for 3 solid years. When they weren't in that 3-village triangle up at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, they were traipsing around the roads of ancient Palestine with him. And they went with him up into the mountainous regions of Tyre and Sidon. They were with him up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. They went down south to Dalmanutha. Wherever Jesus went, they went with him. And in virtually every place in the Gospels where you find Jesus, he's with his disciples. Healing and raising from the dead and having a confrontation with the Pharisees. And on the last week, he didn't hardly let them out of his sight. And he was there when they were shouting, Hosanna to the King of Israel. on Palm Sunday, and he was there when he threw out the buyers and sellers from the temple, and they were all there when he had the confrontations, final ones with the religious rulers. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was taken away. They were with Jesus. They walked with him. They visited places with him. They fished and they sailed with him. They prayed and they worshiped with him. The training methods of the first century rabbis were mostly classroom instruction. Jesus' training method was association, and he was the curriculum. And this Jesus invites you and me to follow him. And if what we've seen today tells us anything, it tells us that in his physical absence, if we are going to follow him, we must follow him together in community with each other. Now, most of what I've said so far today has been biographical. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of his disciples. I'm going to end with autobiography. So here's part of my story. For most of my life with Jesus, I have been a part of a small group of people with whom I meet regularly. Now, the groups have changed over the decades, so different times I've had different groups, but I've been a part of a group that has met for study and for prayer and for care. And for the last several years, Kathy and I have been a part of a care group that meets on Tuesday evenings. We're involved because we need to be. We need to be a part of a community. And just an illustration of, you know, I'm going to tell you three things that have marked me because of my association with this particular community. One is an illustration to make the point. This past week, Josiah Gerhardt and I went on an overnight trip to a church health clinic put on by the Texas-Oklahoma District of the Free Church. It was a really good clinic, and if you want to know about it, I'm happy to tell you. But that's not the point. The point is that it being an overnighter, we stayed in rooms of three men each, and Josiah went to his room with his two, I don't know why they did this, with two younger men, and then he put me with some older guys. So for whatever reason, they did it that way. And as I walked into the, or actually as we were getting ready to turn out the lights, my two roommates apologized in advance because, as they both said, we snore. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, great. I'm going to have a whole night of listening to other guys snore. This is ridiculous. But I said very graciously, I said, not a problem, guys. I don't snore. I don't think I'm going to be a problem for you. So the next morning, both of my roommates congratulated me on the masculine tone of my snoring during the night. They said it was quite entertaining. So who knew? And my respect for Kathy, once again, has just gone off the charts. This snoring story really kind of just pictures some of what happens at a care group. I discovered that I contributed about 33% to a room's snoring. And being a part of our care group has allowed me to be in a setting where not every week, but not infrequently, the group has the opportunity, and it might be with any of us, to kind of hold up a mirror so I can see who I really am. And sometimes during the meeting and sometimes afterwards, I have been corrected. I've been counseled, filled in with further details so that I realize a mistake I made. It's been a wonderful experience to be a part of a group where my weaknesses, my blind spots are brought to light. That's one of the great benefits of being a part of a community. Another way the group has been helpful has been in centering me, kind of helping me set priorities, and groups over the years have always helped me with that. We meet on Tuesdays, and then we take off the first Tuesday of every month, so we meet 40-plus times a year. I will tell you that not all of our meetings are A-plus meetings, and all of us sometimes miss meetings, and sometimes even while we're meeting, we miss each other, just don't connect well. But when, over the course of a year, you meet 40-plus times, and you're giving attention to study of Scripture and prayer and sharing life and having some food and maybe serving from time to time together, you begin to develop what we're talking about today. You begin to develop community. And it's been a beautiful thing to be a part of. It's also shaped my priorities so that I am, every single week, I'm brought back to what's really important. And then over the course of time being involved with this group, I've gained friends. Added people to my life who know my stories. I know some of theirs. And we've supported each other in tough times. And we've pointed each other to Jesus in confusing times. And we've prayed with each other. We've laughed and we've cried together. I'm a huge fan of community, which is best found in smaller groups, because Jesus modeled it and Jesus told us how important it is. I'm a huge fan of community because what it's done for my life. And the verb for this morning is, the catch here, is that if you want to grow in your experience of community here at Northwest, and you're looking for a connection, you're hungering for community, please be in touch with me. Okay, so I've got surgery tomorrow, so don't call me tomorrow. But drop me a note. Text me. Give me a call. I'll get back with you. I would be thrilled to help you find a connecting point where you can grow in Jesus with others, because that's the way we grow. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the instruction we get from your word. Thank you for the modeling of Jesus. The Son of God surrounded himself with others, not only to pour himself into them, but also to have friends and partners. We need that. We need each other. I pray that into each one of our lives, we might fiddle with our own schedules enough to make time for community, that you might shape us and mold us into the disciples you want us to be. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful week. We're dismissed.